So I get to introduce and teach the next 4-week series that we got going on here in the church, and that's either going to make you happy or sad. Okay, you either like having me up here for 4 weeks in a row, or you're like, crap, when do we get Ben back? Either way, you're stuck with me for February. I have to tell you, this series, and it's called I Heart My Church, it has become one of the favorite series that I've had a chance to write in the 10 years that God has allowed me to lead here at Faith Mountain. It's because the church has my heart. I heart my church, and the church truly does have my heart. I think it's going to be one of the most important series that we've ever done, and you'll figure that out as time goes on. You'll understand better in week 4 than you do today. Just trust me, it's going to be an important series. I heart my church. I love the church. Brothers and sisters in Christ, all across the globe. And there's a lot of us, and it's encouraging to be a part of a family that big. I love my church. See, it's my church where I get my identity. I get to figure out what I'm doing in and for Christ. I love our church, because our church is where I get to do life. My life group is the place that celebrates my joys and carries me through my tough times. And then finally, I love his church, because ultimately, that's what it's all about. Bill Hybels once said, and if you don't know Bill Hybels, Bill runs a little church called Willow Creek. Started as a Bible study when he was 23 years old and has grown into a church network of tens of thousands of people. I have a great deal of respect for Bill Hybels, and he once said, the local church is the hope of the world. It's a pretty bold statement, don't you think? The local church is the hope of the world. It almost seems a little arrogant. And in fact, if you were on the outside looking in, you would consider it arrogant. Especially when you rephrase it a little. I kind of turn it over in my head and I say it kind of like this. But for the church, the world has no hope. Well, it's only arrogant if it's not true. See, if we understand that the church is the only entity in the entire world getting the word out about the cure for death, well then, seeing it as the hope of the world makes perfect sense. I love the church. I love this church. God allowed me to be there at childbirth, and any of you who have witnessed the birth of a child, the instantaneous love that you have for that child is very much like the kind of love I have for this church. It's my baby. I love it desperately, and I will protect it to my dying breath. We're going to talk about 4 different perspectives on the church this week. These are the titles of my next 4 messages. The church is today. My church, our church, and then finally, his church. Each one will have a little different perspective, take a little different angle on the church. And yet they're all linked together. And the final message, week 4, where we talk about his church, like, I am already into the writing on that one. I got to tell you, I am more excited about that one than I've been about probably any other message I have ever given. And I'm so not exaggerating. So I want to encourage you. No, I really, really, really want to encourage you. Please be here if it's at all possible for every week of the series, but especially for week 4. You see, week 4 is going to make so much more sense if you've actually engaged with weeks 1, 2, and 3. And week 4 is something you seriously don't want to miss. I guarantee you, if you miss it, what's going to happen is you're going to hear about it from one of your friends that was here. And when you hear about it from one of your friends that was here, you're going to be mad at yourself because you missed it. And you know what happens when you get mad at yourself. Well, you get all messed up inside, right? And then you go home and you're angry and you kick the dog. And then, yeah, if you got a dog and you, oh. Or maybe the cat. Cats does, never mind. You go home and kick the dog. And the dog gets mad back. And then the dog bites you. And when the dog bites you, you have to go to the hospital and get stitches. And when you're at the hospital getting stitches, the doctor tells you that you're going to have to be treated for rabies because you were not smart enough to get your dog vaccinated. But you know how horrible the treatment for rabies is, and you're like, I ain't doing that. And then you get rabies. And then they have to take you out back and shoot you. So here's your first lesson for the day. Don't get shot. Be here for this series, especially week 4. Thank you for letting me do that. All right, let's get serious. Open your Bibles, man. Bibles are serious. The most important thing you will ever do for your own spiritual growth and spiritual health is to dig into God's Word and discover who He is. And I love that we get to dig into it together on Sunday mornings. I'm going to be in the book of Matthew, and I'm kind of hoping that's where you want to go with me. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And just in case you don't know, because I remember being a brand new person in church and there was all kinds of insider stuff I didn't know. Son of Man is a nickname that Jesus has for himself. So he's essentially saying, hey, who do they say? Who do they say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah. Do you ever freak out when he says John the Baptist? How could they think you're John the Baptist when they just saw you in the river with John the Baptist? Anyway, some say Elijah and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? Can you see how important the opinion of his disciples was to him? Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And my interpretation of that is, are you kidding me? Simon Peter figured it out? I know he didn't figure it out on his own. It must have come from God, because that dude's not quite with us. I tell you that you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So this is a pretty familiar passage to those of us who have been around the Christian faith for a while. And in fact, for many of us, this is a passage that gets us fired up. Over and over again, as the Christian faith is attacked, many of us rally to this verse. Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of Hades won't stand in the way. Or as the authorized version of the Bible, the King James says, and I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. David, Tony, that one was especially for you, buddy. David is a King James lover of the word, and I'm grateful for that. I just don't, like, I have a hard time reading that thing. But this one, this verse makes perfect sense. See, what he's saying there, as you apply it to the modern day, you can eliminate the Ten Commandments from our buildings, but you won't stop the church. You can stop prayer in our schools, but you won't stop the church. You can persecute and execute Christians from the church worldwide, but you won't stop the church because the gates of hell cannot stop God's church. That's fine. See what happens when I take a few weeks off, man? I get all this pent-up energy. I'm sorry if I just yelled so loud that we have broken eardrums. We are insured in case that happens to you. Jesus says, I'm going to ignite a movement. The church. No, Peter, actually, you're going to ignite a movement. It's my church, but I'm going to build it in and through you. And the reason we know that is when you go back to the Greek, you realize that the Greek name for Peter is actually Petros, and Petros stands for the rock. And what he says is, on this rock named Peter, I'll build my church and I'll ignite a movement. And if you're Peter, you are freaking out right now. Who, me? I think about it for a moment. When you think about Peter, what comes into your mind? As you think about this character, this man that rode with Jesus, that walked with Jesus, that was on the lake with Jesus, what comes to mind? What comes to mind for me is, first, this guy is brash, and he's impetuous, and he's a bull in a china shop kind of guy. Not the brightest bulb in the package. I'm thinking a 20 water out of, you know, 60s and 100s. See, one minute, Peter shows unusual courage and faith. Kind of like, you remember when they're out on the water and the sea's kind of raging a little bit, and then Jesus comes walking on the water towards the boat, and the other disciples are totally freaking out. It's a ghost! And they're all scared. Peter recognizes Jesus for who he is, and he says, hey, tell me to come out there with you. And God says, well, come. So he steps out of the boat and he walks on water. A man of incredible faith and courage. But then the very next moment, he's sticking his foot so far in his mouth, he can't get it out. The guy, he's so human. Faith-filled in one moment and flawed in the next. And Jesus says, I am going to ignite a movement, and I'm going to do it through you. Peter, you are going to become a movement maker. See, I think he chose Peter for a reason, because whatever he may have lacked in smarts, he made up for in spades through passion and commitment and faith to his Lord and Savior. And that gives me hope. It gives me encouragement, because I want to be a part of that movement, right? And I figure, you know, probably my bulb doesn't burn a whole lot brighter than Peter's. You guys are supposed to say, oh, no, Pat, you did. Like, I'm up here with a high five and nobody's going. I know I'm not the smartest guy in the world, but I figure if he can use Peter in that movement, he can use me. I figure if he can use Peter in that movement and he can use me in that movement, I bet he can use you. And I bet together as the church, we can be part of a movement that can't be stopped. So that's where I would like to take us this morning. I'd like us to look at the movement that became the church. I don't have a normal 3-point outline kind of thing. Today I want to tell a story. The story of the movement that became the church. Because that's what the church is. It's a movement. See, Peter couldn't know it then, but we know it now, don't we? I mean, the church isn't a building. It's a movement of men and women. The church is a gathering. It's an assembly. It's organic, grassroots. The church is a group of people sold out for Jesus, who have great faith and great passion to advance the kingdom. Because one of the biggest things I want you to hear today, and I want you to hear over and over again through this series, it's all about the kingdom, the advancement of the kingdom. That's what matters. Jesus designed and built the church to advance the kingdom. Look in Matthew at chapter 11 at verse 12. I'll share it with you up here. It says, from the time of John the Baptist began preaching until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and violent people are attacking it. so I can hear the pep talk from Jesus to Peter right now. I can almost imagine Jesus just grabbing him right by the front of the shirt and staring intently into his eyes. And I can see him saying, "You are Peter, Petros, you're the rock. I will build my kingdom, and forceful men and women like you, you're going to be the ones who are going to advance it, Peter. Yeah, forceful enemies are going to come against you, but I'm telling you, don't worry about the enemies. They're nothing. They cannot stop you. I'm telling you, even the gates of hell will not stop you." Now, I don't know about you, but if Jesus has got me right here and he's staring in my eye and he tells me that stuff, I'm ready to go. I'm motivated. That's all I need. Evidently, he felt like the apostles, the disciples, needed maybe a little added emphasis to that. Imagine how more impactful that little pep talk would be if you were actually standing in the shadow of the gates of hell. You and I read gates of hell and we think metaphor. Jesus is using a metaphor to make a point. And he's saying that Satan, represented by the gates of hell, cannot stand in the way. He cannot stop the church, and that's not wrong. So hear that. That's a message we should understand. It's not wrong to think of that metaphor. But it's not what Jesus' disciples would immediately have thought. See, when you're reading your scriptures, you got to put yourself in their place, in their time, in their reality. And the reality for them is the gates of hell aren't a metaphor. They're real. They were real then, and they're real today. Let me explain. When I opened this morning and we went to Matthew 16, 13, it says that Jesus was taking his followers to Caesarea Philippi. Jesus was taking his disciples on a journey. See, he had an important lesson for them to learn, and it must have been a crazy important lesson for sure, because if you look at Israel, and that's not a very good drawing of a map, but Israel, Capernaum, where they are, is down here. Caesarea Philippi is up here. And by car, that's about an hour. On foot, it's about 12. And he knew he had to have this conversation with Peter and his disciples, and he knew he needed to do it in Caesarea Philippi. And when you see something like that, you should be asking the question, why couldn't he give that speech in Capernaum and save a 12-hour hike? There's a reason. See, Caesarea Philippi, absolutely, utterly pagan city. They worship the half-man, half-goat creature of Greek mythology named Pan. Now, you guys would know him as Mr. Tumnus from the Chronicles of Narnia. Isn't he just so cute? And if the entire picture were there, you would see the other half of his body as a goat. Here's the difference between Tumnus and Pan. Tumnus is a nice guy. Pan, on the other hand, represented and was associated with every kind of evil perversion imaginable. And every evil perversion imaginable could be found in Caesarea Philippi. The rabbis of Jesus' day refused to go there. They flat out would not go to that city. In fact, the going phrase of the day was, no good Jew would ever go there. No good Jew would be caught dead in that city. And Jesus is taking his disciples there on purpose. I mean, that's akin to me taking my life group to the red light district of Amsterdam. Hey, let's go party, have some fun. Jesus is so countercultural. I love him. So here's the reality. At the foot of Mount Hermon, still standing today, is a huge rock wall referred to as the Rock of the Gods. It's filled with shrines to pagan gods. In the center is a huge cave, and that's called the Cave of the Gods. The rock wall of the gods, the Cave of the gods. Inside the cave of the gods is a deep pool with a fast-moving stream inside of it. And the pagans were convinced this was the passageway between Earth and the underworld. And it's literally named the Gate of Hell. If you ever do a tour of Israel, you can go right there to the gates of hell. And then you can imagine back to what it must have been like to think about Peter and the disciples as Jesus is telling them, the gates of hell cannot stop my church. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I can imagine what Peter heard in his head. Trust in me, Peter, because in me you're far more powerful than anything this rock represents. You're my rock. And the powers of Satan are no match for the power of the gospel that you're going to bring. My kingdom is coming, Peter. The movement will begin and it will advance. And you are my chosen instrument to get it started. Now I'm twice as scared because I'm standing in front of the gates of hell itself and I'm waiting for something really bad to happen. Peter couldn't see 2,000 years into the future. Imagine what he would think if he could see us today. Not just us, the church, but us, the church. My guess is he would be freaked out that all of this started with me in that moment when Jesus called him to be the starter of the church. My guess is he didn't have a real great beginning. After that speech, he had to be thinking, who, me? Are you kidding? You don't understand. I am not the sharpest tack in the box. Jesus did understand, and it shows Jesus' power for all this to have been able to happen. He had to be thinking, not only am I not the best candidate to do this, but those Jews, the whole Jewish, they're trying to wipe out Jesus and everything he stands for, so now I got to come up against them. He must have been thinking, you know, those Roman guys that nail people to crosses and they kill people? I got to go against them because they don't like him either. I can't possibly see how this is going to be successful. But today, if he were able to see the church today, 2.4 billion people are followers of Jesus Christ, and it all began in and through what Jesus did in Peter. There is no explanation for the existence of the Christian church than God's hand was upon it, and Jesus promised nothing could stop it. The advancement of the kingdom is the most important thing ever, and the advancement of the kingdom is what I have you doing. It's funny, not even Jesus' own death could stop the advancement of the kingdom. This is a really important concept that we should always have, but I'm going to kind of beat it pretty hard for the next few weeks. The church is God's chosen instrument to advance the kingdom. The church is God's chosen instrument to reach the lost. The church, and let me remind you that you and I are the church. The church is God's plan A, and there's no plan B. There are people far from Jesus, facing a not so good eternity. And if you and I don't reach them, no one will. The local church is the hope of the world, which means you and I are the hope of the world. When I was writing this, I thought this would be a really good place to put in a little statement. No pressure. Yeah, you and I are the hope of the world. No pressure. I imagined it being one of those moments that maybe could could be kind of moving and impactful. And then I realized I couldn't write it because I don't mean it. We should feel the pressure. We should feel the pressure. I heart my church. I love my church. The hearts on the pallets up there represent people known to others in this church. There are names on those hearts. Names of people who were far from Jesus. The local church is the hope of the world. You and I are the hope of the world. If you don't reach them, they won't be reached. Feel the pressure. Let's get back to the story. See, when you relive the story of how the church began, you realize the unstoppable nature of the church. Roman and Jewish leaders were both of the same opinion. Cut off the head of the snake and the snake dies. Kill the leader, the movement dies. So that's what they did. They arrested him. They beat him. They killed him. They threw him in a grave. Done deal, right? They figure it's all going to stop. Not so much. And all because of one thing. The dead guy didn't stay dead. After the resurrection, Jesus spent 40 days, appeared to 500 different people, discipled his apostles again. And then before he was taken to heaven, he said this: all authority on heaven and in earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples. It wasn't a request. It was a command. He says, it's recounted a little differently in the book of Acts. He said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He said, go build my church. I started a movement and you need to carry that movement. Now, I can't speak for you, but when a dead guy who didn't stay dead tells me to do stuff, I'm going to go do stuff. I think they went and did stuff. See, then, as the building of the church progresses, you'll remember that he sends the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, right? And the apostles and a whole bunch of other people get empowered in a way that they've never been empowered before. And Peter's first sermon is a classic, an absolute classic. I think we should preach that sermon more often. See, his first message went like this. You killed him. God brought him back to life. Say you're sorry. You killed him. God brought him back to life. Say you're sorry. Because when you say you're sorry and God forgives, you become part of the family. He wasn't preaching a message about salvation by faith alone. He wasn't preaching a message about the miracles of Christ. No, he was just telling people what he saw. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Witnesses. A witness simply tells something they know about that they saw with their own eyes that other people need to know. You know the central teaching of the early church, the central teaching in those first days, in those first years, was we believe something happened. Rather than the church today that seems to preach, we just believe some things to be true. We believe something happened. Jesus Christ came. He died for our sins. He went to the grave. He came back from the dead. That's a big happen. People need to hear. Continue the story. 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus Christ in that one day. And then it says, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. See, Jesus is building a church. He's ignited a movement. And nothing's going to stop it. Not even his own death. The Jews kept trying. As you continue to read the Acts of the Apostles and what they did, they got whipped and they got beaten and they got yelled at and they got spit on and they got thrown in jail. And eventually 11 of them got killed. But they wouldn't stop. Because Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. Nothing's going to stop it. Now, as you continue down that road reading about the church in its beginning, something happened. Not quite sure what. Things seemed to stall out. Those early Christians did a great job of reaching Jerusalem. They did a pretty good job of reaching Judea simply because they were being persecuted in Jerusalem, so they moved because that stunk. When they moved, they took the gospel with them to Judea and Samaria. But for whatever reason, they failed to get to the ends of the earth. The movement didn't stop, but it slowed down. The gathering wasn't growing. But see, you know Jesus. When he makes a promise, it's a promise. And it's going to happen. I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell aren't going to stand in the way. And neither are the fact that my people may have stopped taking the ends of the earth as I asked them to. So what's Jesus do? Mr. Counterculture. It's just crazy ironic. He takes the guy that's killing more Christians than anybody else and he turns him into a Christian. And he says, Saul, you're not Saul anymore. I'm going to change your name to Paul. And you are going to do some crazy cool stuff for me, buddy. You are going to take my message to the Gentiles. You are going to take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And momentum begins again. You see how Jesus makes sure that the baton gets handed off from generation to generation to generation throughout history. The kingdom advances. The eternally dead find eternal life. You ever been to Rome? Anybody? Oh, quite a few of you. You ever been to the Roman Colosseum? If you ever get a chance to go to Rome, go to the Colosseum. If you go to Rome, you choose not to go to the Colosseum, you're like idiots. Because it's one of the coolest places. Save your money, just don't go, right? Stop by the Emperor's Gate. I want us to marvel at the irony of this. A Christian cross adorns the Emperor's Gate in the Roman Colosseum. This is very likely where Paul met his end. It's very likely where he literally lost his head. For four centuries, this place was known as an arena of death and violence. It was a place to persecute and execute Christians. Do you suppose Paul could have imagined this place would one day be dedicated to him and to the thousands of martyrs for Christianity that lost their life in that arena? That there would be a cross to commemorate Jesus, but there isn't anything to commemorate Nero. Heck, I bet a whole bunch of people have no clue who Nero was. But pretty much everybody in the world at least knows of Jesus. 2.4 billion people who call themselves the church, they know who Paul was. Would he get a chuckle out of knowing that we name our kids Peter and Paul? We name our dogs Nero and Caesar. I love the irony. God's got such a crazy sense of humor. The Roman Empire is dead and gone. But the church exists in every corner of the globe. Just like Jesus promised. I love the church. I love the movement. And I love that the baton has been passed from generation to generation. Guess who's holding the baton right now? What are we going to do with it? Are we going to run with it at full speed until it's time for us to hand it off to another? Or will we drop it? There's practical application to inspirational messages. At least I hope so. Otherwise, the messages are just a waste of breath. Most of you know we're part of a movement of churches that we literally call ourselves a movement called Converge. And Converge is a worldwide organization. And Converge is passionate about the church. And they're committed to the movement Jesus ignited through Peter. And I'm telling you that we, as a church, are too. See, our part of that is our region called Converge Rocky Mountain. And Converge Rocky Mountain has a bold vision to start 100 churches over the course of the next 10 years. And that would normally be somewhat daunting until I look at Matthew 16 at verse 18 and realize that even the gates of hell can't stand in the way of the movement that Jesus ignited through this guy named Peter. So starting 100 churches in 10 years, that's child's play for the guy who started the movement. What I need to know is it going to be child's play for those of us who are now carrying the baton? We were planted by a church that is committed to planting new churches. And we committed to our sending church in those early days, and we committed to God that we would become a church that plants churches. And the time has come for Faith Mountain to take steps towards honoring those commitments. But here's the deal. It's dangerous. And I say that in all seriousness. Because while the gates of hell are a real place in Israel, Satan is just as real. And while the gates of hell will not prevail against the movement of God, Satan will not lay down as we try and advance it. And there will be battles. Church planting is dangerous. Church planting is risky. And it's hard. And it's costly. And costly in ways well beyond just what we think as far as dollars and cents. I mean, dollars and cents certainly are something that it takes to plant new churches. But the reality is if the gates of hell can't stand in the way of God advances his kingdom, a couple of bucks won't stand in the way either. God will resource his church, but it's costly in many more ways. See, building the church is going to take commitment and sacrifice from this church. The church. That church. Do we love it enough to do whatever it takes to build it? Will I give financially to it? Will I go and be a part of a new work of God if I'm called to it? Am I willing to give up some of the best and brightest that Faith Mountain has to offer to go start a new work of God somewhere else? They may be my life group leader and I've fallen in love with them. Might be my family that God just tugs on their heart and they decide they have to go. Am I willing to give up my family for the movement? Over the years, we've referred to ourselves as faith-filled, big-thinking, bet-the-farm risk-takers who refuse to insult God with small thinking and safe living. We did not invent that. Craig Rochelle did. We loved it, so we stole it. Because we wanted to describe who we are. We have said we'll do anything short of sin to reach lost people for Jesus. We stole that too. But it's true. I hope. I'm going to close with one more very short story. Just a short time before Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he and Peter had this little exchange found in Matthew 26. Peter said, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. All the other disciples said the same. We know the rest of the story. Peter did deny Jesus. You see, in the moment, his words were strong. I think he thought that he meant them. And yet when push came to shove, Peter caved. Fortunately, we also know that he was later restored by the grace and the mercy and the power of Jesus. And the church was indeed built on and through him. We also know that he eventually did die for his Savior. Executed. Legend has it hung upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be killed in the same way his Savior was killed. Peter. Fatally flawed, yet filled with faith. So the question as we run with the baton and we continue to build his church, are we actually willing to do whatever it takes? Will we commit or will we cave? When push comes to shove, when the gates of hell do stand in the way, when we are collectively and individually asked to make great sacrifice, what will we do? Will we run with the baton? Or will we cave? Two things I'd like to ask you to do this week as a takeaway from this message and throughout the month. And the first is to pray. There's nothing more powerful than prayer. You will never hear the will of God except through prayer and the Word. Be in prayer. Be in your Bible. Well, here's what I'd ask you to pray for. Ask God to give us faith-filled Peter's courage and keep us from fatally flawed Peter's failures. Pray seriously about your own role and what God will ask from you to make a kingdom impact for Christ. Tell him you're willing to do whatever it takes, but by God, you better mean it. And ask him to give you the courage to follow through on what you think you're willing to do. And I don't know what that is. Some of us are going to send churches because God's given us the gift of finances. Others are going to go because you're going to be pastors and life group leaders and children's workers. I don't know. Whatever it is, pray that God gives you the courage to follow through. The rest of us, we're called to send. We're going to give up some of the most precious people in our lives. Here's the second thing. Would you please commit to participating in an all-church devotional series? We're writing a devotional specifically geared towards this, and that's going to accompany this. It's just the next 3 weeks. What's going to happen is tomorrow you're going to get an email, and in that email it's going to give you an opportunity to subscribe to the devotional. It's really that simple, and then each day you'll get a different, very short, 5-minute kind of devotional thing. But there is something incredibly powerful when the church of God, the people of God, seek the will of God through prayer, through devotions, and through his word. And so if all of us are doing that together collectively, and when we come to a conclusion as we continue to advance the kingdom, I'm going to feel pretty darn confident that we know the good, perfect, and pleasing will of God. Because you can't put a room full of believers together and have them make a decision to press somewhere and not know that God has spoken. That's my ask. Pray. Sign up for the devotional. And let's just see how God speaks to his church that he built, and the gates of hell have not been able to stop. Amen? All right.